Okay, this morning we're going to go ahead and go back to the question that was asked by the Lord Jesus of the Pharisees, and we've spent some time moving off of that, the question that he asked when it came down to Messiah, when he said in Matthew 22 and verse 42. The Pharisees were around him, so Jesus asked them, "What do you suppose, generally concerning the Christ? Whose son is he?" And so, whose son is he? And that's what we're looking at. Whose son is he? Well, we've noted their answer was that he's the son of David. And so they could go back to the Old Testament and they could see that he is the son of David. But there was more to the answer than that. It was true that he was the son of David, as we pointed out. But he was more than that. He was also David's Adonai. So how could he be David's son and be his Adonai at the same time, his Lord? And so he was one who preexisted David, and yet he is David's son. And so from the Pharisees' question, whose son is he? They gave half the answer, but they didn't give all of the answer. And as we've noted in the Old Testament did speak of the Son of God. And so whose son is he? Well, the Lord identified himself as the Son of Man and also as the Son of God. And when we consider the Old Testament scriptures, and we've noted a number of places in the Old Testament where he's referred to as a son, but he's also referred to as one who is none other than Jehovah himself. And so David's greater son was going to be more than just a mere man. He was going to be he would be Jehovah himself, coming in the form of a man. And if they had taken it a step further, they would have seen all of the proofs that he gave that he was more than just a mere man. And he did many things that demonstrated that he was more than just a man. Now, they could not really, but these Jews, they listened to him, they watched the sign miracles that he did, and yet they very arrogantly stood up against him. They hated him. They wanted to destroy him. And so that's what we find them trying to do, instead of observing what he did and comparing what he did with their Old Testament scriptures and what would take place when Messiah did come to earth. And so they had many, many, many opportunities and many, many reasons to believe that he was the Messiah, that he was Jehovah. When we go back to the book of Luke, and we can look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, we see that they were limited in what they could do. And so we'll see in Luke 10:22 they really couldn't know the Son, and they couldn't know the Father. If they didn't know the Son, they wouldn't know the Father, because to know the Son was to know the Father by experience, and yet they couldn't unless the Son happened to reveal him to them. And so it says in Luke 10:22, "All things are delivered to me directly by my Father, and no man experientially knoweth who the Son is." And so they did know that he was David's son. Messiah was to be David's son, but who was this man? They didn't know who the son is, but the Father. And so no man really knew who the Son was except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And so the Son and the Father, they both have an experiential knowledge of each other as to who they are. But notice, it is possible, it was possible for men to know who they were, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And when it says he will, it's whoever the Son determined to reveal deity to, that one was the one who could come to an experiential knowledge as to who the Son was, as well as the Father. But the hoi polloi of the Jews, of most of the Jews, they really did not, and they could not, and they didn't want to. It was by their own choice and their own will that they rejected the Son of God when he came. Over in John chapter 6, we have noted some verses here, and I just want to look at these again by way of introduction. It's just a bit of a review to look at them. But the Son had to reveal himself. He had to reveal the Father, and he did that by the works that he did. And it was only possible for those whom he determined to receive him as deity and to be saved in that during his lifetime on earth. But as we look at John 6 and verse 37, he does say that all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And so they will come to him. And so the Father gave the Son some, and they will come. Down in verse 44, again the Son says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, the one having sent me, draw him. And so during the earthly ministry, while the Lord was performing these miracles, only those whom he determined could know him, and the Father had given him some, they would come, but the Father was the one who would draw him. Remember, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, so the Holy Spirit hadn't begun his ministries of convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That was something that would begin on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But during the earthly ministry, the Father would draw individuals to the Lord Jesus. But the Jews, even as he speaks these words to them, they are resisting him and antagonistic towards him, and they are out to get him. Now, they had many things that were without excuse. And when you stop and consider it, if we went through the miracles of the Lord, which someday we'll probably, if the Lord doesn't come first, we may look at those things. If we're here, we'll look at some of the miracles that he did perform and the different kinds of miracles that he did perform. But he did have many witnesses that demonstrated who he was. And so, again, by way of introduction, I want to look at another aspect of the fact that these people, these Jews who were rejecting him, they did have opportunity. They had a multitude of witnesses, and we find four specific witnesses spelled out in John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says that he's not bearing witness concerning himself. He says his witness is not true in John 5:31 if he came with his own witness alone, but there were others who supported and backed up his witness. And so in the Old Testament, you needed more than one witness, and he had more than one witness. There was more than one witness, as we will see. But as you consider the witnesses that the Lord had in verses 32, we've looked at this before, so it's just kind of just going to point them out once more. But in verse 32 and through 35, we have reference to John the Baptizer. And so John the forerunner, he bore witness to the one who was to come. When we come to John 5:36, he says he has a greater witness than John. And notice this one. The greater witness is the works which the Father gave him to bring to an intended end, to complete, to finish. And so the Father gave him some works, and he did those works. Those works, they also bore witness as to who he was. And there was no excuse. They saw the works. And so he said, the same works that I am doing bear witness generally concerning me, that the Father hath sent me as the Father sent him on a mission. And so they had the works, the miracles that he did. He did many miracles, and they did demonstrate, they bore witness to him that he came forth from the Father. And then in verse 37, the Father himself, who sent him, the one having sent him, also bore witness concerning him. But then we go down to verse 39, and he said, search the Scriptures, for in them you suppose that you have eternal life. And so they, based upon their feelings, not really looking at the facts, they looked at their Old Testament Scriptures, and they thought they would have eternal life. Well, Daniel 12 told about how Old Testament saints would have eternal life in Daniel 12, 2 and 3. But then he says, and those are they which testify, they bear witness generally concerning me. And so he had four witnesses: John the Baptizer, his works, the Father, and the Scriptures. And they could go to the scriptures, and they knew their scriptures. They knew that Messiah was to be the son of David. Well, whose son is he? Well, that's the question. They didn't get it. They had the witness there. They should have observed that this one was more than just an ordinary man. It was very obvious that he did the works of God. And so as he lived upon the earth and as he carried on his ministry, we do have many of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in various discourses. And often he refers to the Father. Now, to refer to the Father, he called the Father my Father. He used the possessive pronoun my with Father 57 times in the Gospels. And in the various discourses in the Gospels, three times after his ascension, we find him in heaven in the book of Revelation. In the promises to the overcomer, he refers to the Father as my Father three times there, but he can call him my Father. Now, as he speaks of my Father, who's he addressing? He's addressing the Jews. And he didn't say, you notice, he didn't say our Father, but he said my Father. And so sometimes, 74 times or thereabouts, he refers to the Father without a possessive pronoun. He just speaks of the Father, but many times he did speak of my Father. And there are a lot of times where he addressed the Father, as he could approach the Father in a way that no man could. And so the fact that he addresses the Father as Father and he refers to the Father as my Father does indicate that he had a unique relationship to the Father. And so he is the Father. God the Father was seen as the Father in the Trinity, in the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. He is the Father. The Son is the Son. And so the Son wasn't the Son by birth. He wasn't generated. He wasn't born. We know that he is the eternal Son of God. But for God to be his Father, the Son is the Son who addresses the Father as my Father. And so he's his Father. Now we're going to move on and move on towards the concept of the sonship and the fact that he is the Son of God. And that we're kind of getting closer to where I'm going to move into that for a few weeks. But as we look at the Son, he is the Son of God. We're going to notice his relationship to the Father and what it meant to be the Son. Now, to be a son, back in the Old Testament, spirit beings were referred to as the sons of God. And so you can go back and you find reference to spirit beings as sons of God. They were not sons of God by birth. They weren't born, but they were created. And as created beings, they are referred to as sons of God. And that is different than God the Son, who is the one who is eternal. He's the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. But it's not by birth. But he is the Son of God. The angels, they could not refer to God as their Father in the same sense that the Son could, and couldn't refer to him as my Father individually, but they were sons. They referred to as sons of God. Now, in the New Testament, when we come down to the church, we also are sons of God. But we are not sons of God in the sense that God the Son is the Son of God. And so we can refer to God as our Father. He is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And by regeneration, we're born again, and we're the born ones of God. And so we belong to the family of God. But yet at the same time that we're born again by spirit baptism, we're immersed into the body of Christ. And as we're immersed into the body of Christ, we are placed as mature sons. And so in that sense, we are the sons of God. But not in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in Galatians 3 is one place, we're identified as sons. In Galatians 3:26, he says, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to connect it as he explains, "For as many of you as have been or were baptized, immersed into Christ, have put on Christ." And so you put on Christ as your outer garment in 3:27. The next verse goes on to describe that there are no distinctions within the body of Christ in Him. And so there are no distinctions there, but we are sons of God in a different sense than God the Son. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And He is the eternal, one who is eternal. Let's go back over to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at the familiar verse. I trust it's very familiar. But as you look at 1 John 5, and we'll just look at verse 11. Verse 12 describes how we have eternal life as the Son indwells us. But you notice it says in verse 11, "And this is the record," or the witness, the same word for witness, "that God hath given to us eternal life." And so God has given us eternal life. And where is this life? And this life is in His Son. His Son possesses eternal life. He is eternal without beginning or ending. And so He is eternal, and He, when He indwells us as a result of regeneration, we do possess eternal life. It's the life that He imparts to us, but He does have this life within Himself. And so He is the divine Son. He is deity, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so as we consider Him this morning, we want to look at Him as Son again, as the Son of God. But as we do, we're going to begin by looking at references to the fact that He is a unique Son. And then we will move on to consider the concept of sonship back in the time in the New Testament era, as the scriptures were written and as the Lord Himself used the term Son to describe Himself. Now, we have a number of places where we find the fact that He is a unique Son. He's a unique, one-of-a-kind Son, we can say. And I want to go back to when He's called the only begotten Son, John 3:16. God sent His, when God loved the world at a point of time in such a manner that He did send His Son at a point of time into the world. But He sent His only begotten, it says in the English. Well, it's not the only begotten, and has nothing to do with birth, but He's a unique, one of a kind Son, a unique Son. And I want to demonstrate this. Some of you have been here, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to pick up with Abraham back in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. And Hebrews 11:17, you do see that by faith, and so this was by faith that Abraham did something. This was years after he was saved, but he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his," it says, "only begotten son." But when it says only begotten son, it's a unique son. It's a unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so he wasn't the only son that was generated by Abraham. We know that Abraham had other sons. But he was the unique, one-of-a-kind son. He was the one through whom the line was to come. And if you turn back to Genesis 22, we come back to the account where Abraham offered up his son. And so Genesis chapter 22, we find, again, the reference in Hebrews 11:17 comes out of Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, Jehovah did tell Abraham, or God did in verse 2, He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And He's to take him up and to offer him up on the hills, up on Mount Moriah. So anyway, He's to take His son and offer him. Down in verse 12, you have reference to that again. And right at the end, God says, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And so He had His only son. Now, he's not the only son, though, if you think back historically. And then once more in verse 16, it says at the end that He had not withheld, He says, "and has not withheld thy son, thine only son." Now, it's at this point that God does swear by an oath, and he cuts a covenant with Abraham. It's the fourth time that he makes a covenant with Abraham, and this one involves a singular yet multiple seed of Abraham. But we're looking at the unique one of a kind, the only son. That was Isaac, his only son. If you go back to chapter 16, you find that Abraham's going to help God along with producing a seed. God has promised him a seed. He's getting older, and Sarah's old, so he takes Sarah's handmaid. And it tells us in verse 15, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael." And so when he was 86 years old, Hagar bore a son, Ishmael. Ishmael was the oldest son. And in that part of the world, he would have had the right as the heir and everything, but the seed was not to go through Ishmael, but it was to go through Isaac. And so it went through Isaac. Isaac wasn't the only son, but he was the unique one-of-a-kind son. And so in the Hebrew, it does have the idea of his only son. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:17, we have the New Testament interpretation of that. Now, in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 22, it just speaks of his beloved son. But he is in the New Testament, it does describe Isaac as the unique one-of-a-kind son. And that's what the term in the Greek meant, and what it means is that he was a unique son, not the only one that he had, as we demonstrated. Besides that, he had sons afterwards when he married after Sarah was gone, and he had about six more sons by Keturah over in Genesis chapter 25. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we find this term used of him five times, and I'll look at those. We want to look at those for a moment. We're not going to spend all of our time on them. We're just going to run back through them again. But in the Gospel of John, if you'll turn to John 1, we'll begin there looking at the term monogenes, unique, one-of-a-kind son. It's always translated only begotten. And they took it to come from genos, but genos is looking at kind, and it's monos, it's only one of a kind. That's not the only begotten. And so the first verse we'll notice, and the first place we find it, is in John 1:14. And I always have to go back to verse 1, where you have the eternal word, the one who was the expression of the Godhead. Whenever God manifested himself, when deity was manifested, it was through the Word who was always there. Whenever there was a beginning, and since he was always pre-existing, he was always continuously existing, whenever there was a beginning, any beginning, it tells us that he didn't have a beginning himself. He predated any beginning. And so he's the eternal Word who was always face-to-face with the Father, continuously in the past, whenever there was a beginning, and he continuously was deity. And so that's the Word. Verse 14 then picks up with the Word, and the Word came to be flesh. He wasn't made flesh, but the verb to be here is he came to be flesh, and he tented amongst us. When he dwelt, it was a temporary dwelling, and we beheld his glory. But notice the kind of glory this was, the glorious, the unique, one-of-a-kind of the Father. Now implied there, the one-of-a-kind, the only begotten of the Father, the one-of-a-kind of the Father. It's implied the sonship there, though he doesn't supply the term son here, but full of grace and truth. But if you move with me down to verse 18, we do have it again. And this time we do have the word son, as long as you have a decent translation of it. And so as you look at it, it says, no man has seen deity, a quality of God, deity. Doesn't have an article, so it's not looking at person, it's looking at a quality of deity. And so at God, at any time. The unique, one-of-a-kind son. Now, some read God there. Some manuscripts do. It should not. If you happen to have a newer translation that reads God, God was not begotten, and he wasn't the unique, one-of-a-kind God here that he's referring to. It is the thing that fits the context is the son, and that's who he's speaking of. And so it would be the unique one of a kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And so the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him or drawn him out for mankind to see. He's the one who has narrated deity before men. So when God appeared to man in the Old Testament, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he is seen here in the bosom of the Father. Another thing we might will be looking at it, but in John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And so they're one in essence, but he's in the bosom of the Father. He can say in John 17 that he is in the Father's in him. And so they have this interrelationship within the divine nature, and they share co-equally and co-extensively, co-eternally in the divine essence. They are God, and so he's in the bosom of the Father, but he's the unique one-of-a-kind Son. The next place we come to the unique one-of-a-kind Son is over in 3:16. And so the common verse, we referred to it earlier, but God did give his unique one-of-a-kind Son, that everyone, the one believing in him, should not perish but have eternal life, not everlasting life, but eternal life. And so we have the reference there. But then down in verse 18, we have the unique one-of-a-kind Son again mentioned. Right at the end of the verse, there were those who did not believe into the name or the character of the unique one-of-a-kind Son of God. And so he's a unique one-of-a-kind Son of God. Some didn't believe into him when he came, though, when God gave him. Now, the last place we find this term applied to the Son is in John's writings again, but we go back to 1 John. And so we'll go back to 1 John, and we're going to look at chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9. Begins with, instead of in, we'll translate it, "By this was manifested the love of God toward," I would try, it's not really toward, but we could say among us. And so it was manifested, and the preposition "and" among us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, that is his unique one-of-a-kind Son, into the world that we might live through him. And so again, the reference here is he's the one-of-a-kind Son. He's unique. And so there's no other Son like him. God has no other Son like him. No one else could claim to be the Son of God as he is the Son of God. No one else could refer to the Father as he does in the Gospels, in his discourses, as "my Father." And that is something that's going to tweak the Jews and upset them very much, because they understood when he said "my Father," they understood he was saying that he was equal with the Father. And so if he was equal with the Father, he was equal with deity, and hence he was deity. And they knew what he was saying, but they rejected the witnesses that he had given. As we looked at those witnesses, they saw the witnesses that he had. They heard the witnesses, they saw them, and yet they rejected him. Now, the fact that he did call the Father his Father, we're back in the Gospel of John again. And we're going back to John chapter 5. And when we go through the Trinity in evening school, we spend a little time coming through this passage and some other passages. But this is a key passage dealing with the deity of the Son when it comes to the concept of being a Son. Now, in John 5, we don't find the term Son of God directly in the passage in what we're looking at. But we do find reference to the Father, and the fact that he refers to the Father and the way that he does indicates that he is the Son. And so only the Son would address the Father as "my Father." And so it does imply his sonship here when we look at it. And the Jews understood very well that to be the Son of someone was to be equal with them in nature, to share the same nature. And so he claimed to have being the Son of God. When he said he was the Son of God, he claimed to have the same nature as deity, as God the Father, and we could imply there the Holy Spirit as well. He shared the same nature. So he was within the same essence. He shared the same essence. He shared the same attributes. And so he shared the same nature. He was equal with God. And the Jews did understand that. Now in John 5, 17 and 18, we're going to notice particularly the reference to when he speaks of my Father. But before we get there, I want to pick up and lead into the context of this that brings out this response from the Lord Jesus that's going to cause a reaction amongst the Jews. And so the Jews, as they often did, they wanted to kill him. And so they wanted to kill him all the more as we get down into those verses. But we'll look at the context we'll just begin back at the beginning of the chapter. And as we do, we will come down to some time on those verses. Now, the Lord Jesus, he's in Jerusalem. He's there on a feast day. This would be Tabernacles. He's down at a particular place in Jerusalem at a pool. It was called Bethsaida. Or Bethesda, not Bethsaida, Bethesda. And you have a bunch of people there who are in physical need. And at this time, an angel, it says, came down and stirred the waters, and people were healed. So you had a man who was there, and he'd been weak, crippled, for 38 years. And so that brings us over to verse 6, where we see that the Lord Jesus comes and sees him there lying there. He says, "Are you desirously willing to come to be healthy?" is the way he puts it at the end of the verse. And so the weak man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Now notice what the Lord Jesus does in the next thing. He's really going to put out a lot of effort here as he says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and start walking." So that was a lot of effort. That's what he did. That's all he did. He spoke how many words? You had about 6 or 7 words there. I counted them once, but my mind didn't remember. But he didn't say many words there. 7 words, when you include the definite articles that he said. He used 7 words. Now, in the time that I said that, I said more than 7 words, and I'm not utterly whipped from having worked awfully hard doing it either. But he just spoke. That's all he did. Now, notice what happens. Now, the man immediately, the man came to be whole, just as the Lord asked him if that's what he wanted to do, wanted to be. And so he took up his bed, and he went. He began walking. And so for 38 years he had been crippled, and he begins walking now. And here's the bad thing. And on the same day was the Sabbath. He picked up his bed and walked on the Sabbath. Now, if you understood the Jews of that day, they were really sticky about the Sabbath, but they all had their ways of getting around it too. And so they could, if they wanted to go beyond the Sabbath day's mile on the Sabbath, they could just work their way around it. They could put a chair out down the road, and that was part of their household, so they could go that much further beyond it. They could cheat on the law, but they had their ways of rationalizing it and getting around the law. They were more concerned sometimes about their traditions than they were with the law anyway. But they were real sticklers when it came down to it, and the Lord Jesus did a lot of miracles on the Sabbath. And when he did those miracles on the Sabbath, it really upset the Jews. And so, first of all, the Jews, they see the man carrying his bed in verse 10, and they said, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful. It's not permissible for thee to carry your bed." And so you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. What are you doing this for? So the man, he's not going to take the heat from it, but notice he says, "He that made me healthy, the one who made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And so he repeats what the Lord said, except he leaves out the part "arise." And so, "take up thy bed and walk." And so they ask him who it was that told him to take up his bed and walk. Now, he didn't know. He hadn't known back then, it says. he hadn't known back then, and he didn't know when they were questioning him who it was. And Jesus had just kind of slipped away. He conveyed himself away. It says he slipped away, a multitude being in the place. And so now the man, the Jews, they want to know who did this. But Jesus, he has no clue who Jesus is. But afterward, when Jesus finds him in the temple, we find something out about this man. Now, this man was crippled for 38 years. But apparently there was something that caused this, and that was some sin, because the Lord said to him, "Behold, you have come to be whole. You've come to be healthy. Sin no more, lest the worse thing come unto thee." And so the man is so appreciative of being healed that the very next thing that he does is he goes and finds the Jews, and he tells them that it was Jesus, that Jesus was the one who caused him to come to be healthy. And so he goes, and that now the Jews, they know who it is, and they know what they want to do with him. So in verse 16, you have the response of the Jews to all of this. And therefore, the Jews were the Jews. They went to persecuting him, we can say. But it was a continuous thing. They didn't just persecute him one time. They kept on persecuting him. They went to persecuting Jesus, and they kept on seeking to slay him. And so they wanted to kill him badly. The reason was because he was doing it. It says he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It's an imperfect verb again, and I've been translating him. He kept on doing or went to doing them. He kept, because he kept on doing these things on the Sabbath day. And so he kept on doing miracles on the Sabbath day. So that was really, really something. What did he do on the Sabbath day? He said seven words to the man, and the man was healed. They said more words when they told him to stop, that it was not permissible to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. They did more work than he did. But being who he was, being the Son of God, being God, he could, in his divine nature, he could heal a man. And it didn't diminish his strength. It didn't diminish his inherent power, his omnipotence one bit. Didn't wear him out at all. It was not work for him to speak the words and for the man to be totally healed instantaneously. It was something that happened quickly, and the Lord did that without effort, because he was God and is God. Now that brings us down to verse 17. We just see that the Jews went to persecuting him and kept on seeking to slay him. But Jesus answered them as they come and find him. He says, "My Father is working." And so he says, "My Father is working right up to now." When he says hitherto, he's been working, but it's right up to now, to this point of time. He is working. "And I am working." And so he uses the present tense. He says, he's describing something that happened back, started back in the past, but it's going on right now at the present as he speaks. It's what we call a progressive present. Remember that? Okay. That was a quiz. Okay. But anyway, he did. It was something that the Father had been was doing, and the Son, and both of them are working. And so that he says, "My Father is working." Well, his Father was involved. Both of them were involved with the creation of the universe. The Father rested. He ceased from creating on the seventh day, but his Father's been active. He's been active, and so they've been doing it right up until now. And so he goes on there. And so the next thing we have, the reaction of the Jews, though. Therefore, the Jews went to seeking the more. And so they were seeking to kill him, looking for opportunity. And they just went at it more, looking for opportunity to kill him. Now, they could, under the law, if somebody committed blasphemy, they should have been stoned to death. That was something that they would do. But under Roman rule, they weren't supposed to take them out and execute them. And when we get down to the crucifixion, ultimately, when they stand before Pilate, he says, "You take him out and do it." And they say, by the law, they really can't do it. And so they can't do it. But yet they would kill him, and they would kill others when they had the opportunity. And so they wanted to kill him, and there were two reasons that they wanted to kill him. First of all, is because he not only had broken the Sabbath, and so he had broken the Sabbath. Well, what did he do? He didn't really break the Sabbath, did he? He just told the man to take up his bed and walk. The man broke the Sabbath, if anybody did, but he didn't break it. But they were looking for any excuse to take him. It is kind of interesting when we come back to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 12. They quibbled over the Sabbath oftentimes with the Lord. And in Matthew 12, we come to the reference where he describes that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But his disciples were going through the field of grain, and they were plucking kernels of grain off and eating them. And as they did, the Pharisees said it wasn't permissible for them to do such things on the Sabbath. And so he points out how David, back in the Old Testament, he went in and ate the showbread in the temple, with things that were only for the priests, he and the men who were with him. But then he goes on to speak of how the priests on the Sabbath worked. And so in Matthew 12:5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath?" And so they made the Sabbath essentially common, a common thing, and they are blameless. Well, what did the priests do? They had to offer sacrifices. They did a lot of work on the Sabbath. It was a busy day for the priest. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And so he is greater than the temple. And I'm going to drop on down to verse 8, though. "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." Another place he'll point out that the Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, to give rest to man. Now, in Matthew 12, we see that they really were working him over on the Sabbath. And so another day, they bring a man to him with a withered hand in the synagogue, and they ask if it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath days, and they wanted him to heal a man so they could accuse him, we're told in verse 10. And he describes how they would do things. They would rescue their animals on the Sabbath day. If an animal fell in the pit or into a well or whatever, they would rescue the animal. So what was wrong with healing somebody? So he did heal the man with the withered hand. But back to John 5, they used the Sabbath day and what the Lord did on the Sabbath against him. And so he had broken the Sabbath. And so they were trying to kill him. But the second reason was one that would go back to the concept of blasphemy in their minds. And notice what it says in 5:18 at the end of the verse. It says, "But said also that God was his father." And when he says he's his father, that personal pronoun his, it says that he's his very own father. And so again, it sets the father off as kind of unique to him. And so he said that he was his father, not our father. That would have been better, but he said, "My father," is what he said. And so they saw that he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So he was equal things with God. And so if he was equal with God, he was God. And so when he said, "My father," they recognized him, that as a son addressing a father, having one who was his unique father, by saying, "My father," that he was claiming that he was equal with the father. He was equal in nature with the father. And so he made himself to be equal with God. They very well understood that. If you keep your finger here for a moment, let's go over to chapter 19 when we come down to the Lord Jesus as they bring him in before Pilate. And in chapter 19, Pilate said he couldn't find any fault with the Lord Jesus. And so the Jews answered in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to our law, you measure it by our law, he ought to die. And so it was necessary for him to die. Why? Because he made himself a quality of a son of God. And so they knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. When he said, "My Father," that was something. Other times he did speak of himself as the Son of God. But back here, we find that to be the Son of God, to be one who was, the God was his unique Father, that such a one was equal with God. And so when he said, "My Father," that's all he said, "My Father." And so he healed a man, and they said he broke the Sabbath by telling the man to stand up and to walk. But then the second thing, when he said, my Father is working up to now, and I am working," they recognized that he was claiming God to be his very own unique Father to him. And so to do so, it made himself, he was making himself equal things with God. Well, was he doing anything that was out of character? No, he was equal with God. He did the miracles. He demonstrated that he did the works of the Father. The Father gave him works to do. We kind of passed over. Just want to take a look at some of the works that he did, though, and we can attribute the works that he did to the Father. In 5:36, it says, "But I on my part have a greater witness than that of John," and he said, "For the works which the Father hath given me to complete, the same works that I am doing are bearing witness concerning me, that the Father hath sent me." And so we looked at that earlier, but again, the Father gave him works to do, and he did the works of the Father. But the Father works, and he works. We could go through and we can see his argument concerning his works in many places. In 9:4, he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me, the one having sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work." And so he's a light within the world as he's here, as he's manifesting deity, the life of deity here on earth as he performs the works that the Father gave him to do. In 10:25, again, we find him referring to the works that the Father gave to him to do. He said, and so the Jews, they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, he's told them he's the Christ. He didn't say, "I'm the Christ," but he demonstrated it. He did speak of himself as the Son of God. He did speak of God being his Father. But you notice what he says here, "I told you, and you believed not." And so he did tell them, "The works that I am doing in my Father's name or character, they are bearing witness generally concerning me," just as we saw back in 5:36. So the works are bearing witness. And he goes on to say they don't believe because they're not out from his sheep, and so they don't belong to him. We can look at another verse in verse 32, but as we do that, remember to claim God, as when he said, "My Father is working, and up to now, and I am working," he says, "My Father." The Jews understood him to say that he was making himself to be equal with God because he was claiming God to be his unique Father. Now, another instance that gets to them is right here in chapter 10. And I alluded to this earlier. And so let's look at verse 30. 5:17 and 18 and verse and 10:30 are two verses that you can't argue with, that the Lord is the equal with the Father and that he is deity. And so he says, "I on my part and the Father are one." It's a neuter, so we're one thing. How are they one thing? Well, there's one thing that they are. They're one in spirit, that is, in spirit essence. They're one in essence. And so they are one in essence. And so they share the divine essence, and so they are one. And as I said, we don't have time to look at chapter 17 and some of his references there to himself and the Father. But when he said that, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And so they're going to attempt to stone him. And he asked them, tells them he's done many good works. In verse 32, "I showed you out from my Father." And so there are the works that came out from the Father. His Father's worked, he is working. Both of them are working, he said, tells the Jews in chapter 5. But he's done many noble works, many works that have a very good appearance, but he says, "Have I showed you?" And so he's demonstrated these works, but they are out from my Father. Notice again, he says, "My Father." Now, if you have some, if you're looking at an interlinear or another translation, it may leave the "my" out. I would include it. There is a textual problem, but oftentimes, like I said, and by way of introduction, he uses "My Father" frequently. But then he says, "On account of which of those works are you attempting to stone me?" That's how I would translate that. The Jews answered him, saying, "Generally concerning a good work, for a good work, we are not attempting to stone you, but rather generally concerning blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You're making yourself God. You're making yourself deity. No, he wasn't. He was God. He was equal with the Father. And so when he said, "I and the Father are one," when he said, "My Father and I are working," he made himself to be equal with God. But here they actually say that he's making himself to be God. Well, he wasn't making himself to be God. He was God. And so these Jews, the Father was not drawing any of them, these who were reacting and out to kill him. They were not drawn to the Son by the Father. They very willfully rejected who he was. They rejected all of the witnesses concerning who he was. And so but they did recognize that when he claimed to have, that God was his Father, as the Son of the Father, he was equal with the Father. And so to be one with the Father also, he was making himself God. Well, when they denied that he was his deity, in John 8:24, we find that if they didn't believe that he was deity, that he was Jehovah of the Old Testament, the I Am That I Am of the Old Testament, they would die in their sins, and they did. And so they rejected him during his earthly ministry. Some did believe, some did receive him, and they did receive the authority to eventually come to be, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, to become the born ones of God. But these were not, these who rejected him, they would die in their sins. And so they would never receive eternal life. And so that's what we see. But to be God the Son, to be the Son of God, to be the unique one of a kind Son of God, the only one who was the Son of God, to be the Son of God was to be God, was to be equal with God. And so when we look at the title, the Son of God, when we looked at the Son of Man applies to his human nature. A lot of the titles do apply to his human nature. Some of them apply to his divine nature. When he was Christ, it refers to his human nature. When he was referred to as Lord, some of it does refer to him as the divine slave master. But yet, as the God-man, he as a person, he is their slave master. But by the resurrection, he was made both Lord and Christ. But he didn't become God the Son. He always was God the Son. And so he is eternal as the Son of God. And so he is God. And so when we look at the title of Son of God, we'll keep that in mind, that when it speaks of the Son, it applies strictly to the person in the realm of his divine nature. Sometimes it will be referred to him as the Son in a context where it may describe his human nature, but it's looking at the person who is the Son as it applies to him as God. And so he is fully God as well as fully man. But he always was God. Father, we're thankful again for your Son. We're thankful for who he is, that he is your Son, that he is God. And Father, we're thankful that by your grace and according to your plan and according to your desirous will, as he came to do it, that he did fulfill that and became flesh, and he came to be flesh, and that he was here and accomplished your work that you set out for him to do, and he did finish it, as he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. So we're thankful to David. He is the God-man in the realm of his human nature, is seated at your right hand. And yet we're thankful that as God, he is everywhere. He's immense throughout the whole universe as God. And we're grateful that we have our unique relationship to the Godhead because of his work as it's applied to us by the Spirit. So we're thankful again for that this morning. Amen.
Thank you.